If you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 25. While you're turning there, you know, back in my days in seminary, there was a running joke that, it's really interesting how the Bible sheds light on the commentaries. You know, you hang out in Christian circles long enough and you start digging a little deep, and yeah, we should all study to show ourselves approved, obviously, as believers in Christ. There's nothing more exciting than digging in and finding out what brilliant thinkers down through time have thought about the Word. You know, Sir Isaac Newton once said, if I've seen farther than other men, it's only because I've stood on the shoulders of giants. And so we should take advantage of that. But, the problem that we can run into sometimes in our journey through the Word is we can get so overwhelmed with information. We can suffer paralysis by analysis. We can get so caught up in this and that and the other and some person's claim about this person, we lose sight of the real meaning of Scripture. You know, one of the most important things that I would tell you about the Bible that I've come to a conclusion on, reading it pretty much every day since 1973, is this. You know, if you want to understand the Bible, read the Bible. You know, if you really want to get to a point where God is truly revealing things to you, don't spend an inordinate amount of time consulting the experts. Spend an inordinate amount of time praying to the one who is the author and ask him to lead you into all truth. You know, I love what Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 says. It says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patient and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." You know, the Bible is really a self-interpreting book, and in no other aspect of the Word of God do we find this principle more true than when we get into the realm of biblical prophecy. Oh, I know, there's a lot of churches these days, and they seem to be growing in number, that won't touch biblical prophecy with a 10-foot pole. They say, oh, well, it just upsets people, and people tend to react against the latest Chicken Little, the sky is falling scandal that comes when someone has figured out the day of the rapture by figuring out whether Adam had a belly button divided by the amount of consonants in the book of Leviticus or something. And so we can easily throw the baby out with the bathwater. But when we allow the Bible to interpret the Bible, when we allow the main sense of Scripture to be the plain sense of the Scripture, there are just wonderful parts of the Word of God that can not only become more understandable to us, not only more precious to us, but more personally applicable to us. And maybe one of the greatest examples of just taking the Word and allowing it to interpret itself is the whole area of biblical prophecy. Tonight in Jeremiah chapter 25, a study we could call Cracking the Prophecy Code, we're going to see in Jeremiah chapter 25 three of the most powerful pictures that God gives us in the Word of God as far as unlocking His plans, not just for what He was going to do for Israel in Jeremiah's day, not just what He was going to do for the Jewish people in times going forward, but what God has in mind for this planet we live on. I think you're going to see as we go through Jeremiah chapter 25 and see these pictures that you may not look at biblical prophecy the same way ever again. And hopefully not just biblical prophecy. Hopefully what God's going to teach us tonight is how to lay hold of these GPS headings, these signposts along the way, that can allow us to be able to discover and delight in the most priceless, precious gift God has given us south of salvation itself, and that is His inspired Word. So let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us tonight in this crucial area. Lord, thank You so much that You have given us all 66 books of the Bible to get us safely home. I thank You, Lord, that in them we find everything pertaining to life and godliness. In them, we not only find how we can live a life avoiding the common potholes along the way, but even more importantly, we find You. And we find what a relationship with You is all about. So tonight, as we explore Jeremiah chapter 25, this very powerful section of Scripture, boy, Lord, my prayer is that we wouldn't find ourselves feeling like we're trying to get a drink of water out of a fire hose, because there's so much here. But instead, Lord, you would speak to us and that you would edify us, causing our knowledge of your word to increase. You would exhort us. You would continually give us a sensitivity to your spirit saying, hey, this is a principle that applies to me. And even more importantly, Lord, you'd comfort us. You'd let us have the comfort of knowing that you know well the plans that you have for your people, and that you, Lord, more than anyone else, are committed to righting this world gone wrong. It's not always going to be the way it is, and we rejoice in that, Lord. So, Father, guide us into truth now, we ask, as we explore your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of the things you probably discovered if you've been with us in our journey through the book of Jeremiah is that Jeremiah is not what we would call a sequential book. If you're looking for a book where one chapter leads to another chapter in terms of chronology, in terms of where it's found in time, you're going to probably end up getting pretty lost, because Jeremiah is a compilation of messages that Jeremiah gave to the Jewish people in different settings and different occasions. Now, fortunately for us, God hasn't left us to guess when these occasions are. One of the most wonderful things that we find in the book of Jeremiah is that it tells us exactly when a particular prophecy was going to take place, exactly what was going on in Israel, and exactly to whom it was being directed. And so, you know, here's point of application number one that we can get out of this study. If you want to stay on track with understanding the message of God's word, understand God has a particular interpretation that he wants us to have concerning his word. There's only one correct interpretation of God's word. There's a lot of applications, don't get me wrong, but there's only one correct interpretation. God means what he says and says what he means. And if we come to the scripture in that way, not trying to, say, read into the scripture our own prejudices, our own ideas, but saying, okay, God, you know, refresh and renew my mind. Allow me to see your word the way you see it. Then not just Jeremiah chapter 25, but anywhere we go in the Bible is going to become a lot more fruitful and a lot more productive for us. And a great example here kicks off Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 1. There we read, "The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Now, this introduction here is something we've got to understand a little bit. This fellow Jehoiakim that we find here was, if you've been with us in Jeremiah, you know a little bit about his character. He was a weak leader in Israel. He was a guy that was trying to play one rising political entity against another. And we could understand that. And again, when Jehoiakim came to power, he only came to power because a pharaoh in Egypt, by the name of Pharaoh Necho, decided that his older brother, a fellow by the name of Jehoahaz, wasn't really working out the way he thought. Jehoahaz only lasted a few months on the throne. And so he appointed Jehoiakim to be king over Judah and Benjamin, the remaining two tribes of Israel that were left. Now, the interesting thing about this, you want to talk about a weak king, Jehoiakim wasn't his original name. He was originally called Eliakim by his father, Josiah. Again, when Pharaoh came into power, he goes, no, you're not going to be called Eliakim anymore. I'm changing your name. Now, you want to talk about a definitive way of saying who's in charge, marking territory, if you will. The Pharaoh basically followed the classic lines of the old tune, "Secret Agent Man, giving you a number and taking away your name." I just imagine how embarrassing that must have been when the people who knew Eliakim as Eliakim from Nehi to Grasshopper, he has, I'm not Eliakim anymore, I'm Jehoiakim. Well, why is that? Well, Pharaoh says so. That's what you have to call me from now on. Well, again, Jehoiakim, you know, basically was constantly putting his finger up in the wind to find out which way the political wind was blowing. And for a while, he was dominated by this Pharaoh Necho in Egypt. But then he ended up getting dominated by Babylon. As Babylon grew in power and influence after the famous Battle of Carchemish, where the Egyptians were roundly defeated by the Babylonians, there was a sea tide change in terms of what was going on in the world. And that is exactly what we're dealing with here. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year. Now, you might want to underline this because this is your great compass heading here for a lot of things. It was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now, why was that so important? Well, a couple things here. For those of you who are intense Bible students, you know there's a little bit of an uproar about the chronology that's found here. And here we see this is the fourth year of Jehoiakim. But in Daniel chapter 1, we are told about this same situation, that it was the third year of Jehoiakim. That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Well, you know, without going into all of the gory details, suffice it to say, the reason that this one says it was the fourth year and Daniel says it was the third year was because the Babylonians and the people in Judah had a different way of reckoning when a king came to power. That really basically, yeah, one was really the start of when the king was named. The other wouldn't start until the king had been in power for an entire year. And that's the difference that we find in the numbers there. If that's helpful to you, then scribble it down in your margin notes. If not, it doesn't have anything to do with the price of tea in China. It's the exact same event that we're talking about here. Now, very interesting. The first year of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is also a huge sea change concerning an incredibly important, if you will, era that was going to dawn upon the world. An era that, believe it or not, continues to this day. It is an era that is known in the scripture as the times of the Gentiles. Jesus refers to this era that we live in now, as the times of the Gentiles in Luke chapter 21 and verse 24. How do we know that this kicks off the time of the Gentiles? Well, again, this is going to be a homework assignment for you, but I want to point you in the right direction. In the book of Daniel, chapters 2 and chapter 7, there are two visions that are given regarding a successive series of world-dominating Gentile empires that were going to come on the scene. Not just, and people get in this debate about, well, but wasn't, you know, the empire that Genghis Khan bigger than that? Well, the thing about Genghis Khan's empires had nothing to do with the Jewish people. They were going to be in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar was going to have a dream that there was going to be a successive series of empires that were going to directly impact the Jewish people. And you might recall the dream, this huge statue with a head of gold, with a chest of silver, then kind of a midsection of bronze, then legs of iron, then feet of iron and clay. Well, this was a picture that Nebuchadnezzar was given. You remember the dream that he had about that? And I love Nebuchadnezzar because he was nobody's fool. I think his kind of healthy sense of skepticism could serve us all well because he has this dream. He brings in his spiritual advisors and basically he says to them, hey, tell me the dream and the interpretation. They said, oh yeah, king, tell us the dream. We'll tell you the interpretation. And Nebuchadnezzar, no, you tell me the dream first, then I'll know you can give me the interpretation. I mean, this would be the rough equivalent of walking into Madame Lasagna's tea reading parlor and saying, okay, what's my name? You could probably tell right off the bat whether you were dealing with somebody that was legit or not. And so Nebuchadnezzar set up that challenge. Nobody could meet the challenge. Nebuchadnezzar said, you guys are playing me for a fool. I'm getting rid of all of you. One fell swoop. That included, by the way, Daniel and his friends who were training to be a part of the king's spiritual cabinet. And instead of wiping them all out, Daniel wisely said to the guy who was in charge of wiping them all out, whoa, 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 don't follow through on the king's order. We're going to pray. We're going to seek the Lord about this, and he's going to come through. Well, again, God comes through, shows Daniel the dream, gives him the interpretation. The interpretation was this. There were going to be these successive world-dominating empires that were going to affect the Jewish people. The first was going to be Babylon. They were the head of gold. Then would come the Medo-Persian Empire, a chest of silver, a declining value in terms of these metals. Then the bronze part of it was going to be Greece when it would arise. Then the legs of iron were going to be Rome when it came on the scene. The feet of Rome being iron and clay, the revived Roman Empire that we're going to see rise in the last days. And so, you know, here we see this sweep of history from God's point of view, particularly as it pertains to the epicenter, that is what God is doing in Israel. And if you either watch or listen to our Reason for Hope broadcast that we do, we beat this drum quite a bit. You want to find out what's going on in the world, keep your eyes on Israel. Israel is the straw that stirs the drink. As our good friend Joel Rosenberg would say, Israel is the epicenter of God's plan for righting this world gone wrong. And so this vision happens during this time. The times of the Gentiles are announced in this vision that God gives this thoroughgoing Gentile king. Well, again, this idea of the successive dominating empires that are going to finally be wiped out, by the way, interestingly enough, by a mountain that is cut out of a hillside without hands, and it's going to grow and dominate the whole world. That's the kingdom of God coming and wiping out all of these dominating empires. But there's going to be another successive series of visions in Daniel 7. You're probably familiar with it. It's a series of beasts that are seen there, each with just incredible power that surrounds them. And you can read through Daniel 7 about this. But suffice it to say, it's sort of, in a sense, a repeat, that there were going to come a successive series of world-dominating empires that were going to have an awful lot to say about the fate of the Jewish people. Now, God is the one who raises up kings and sets down kings, as Daniel observed in Daniel chapter 2. But when Nebuchadnezzar came to power, the first year of Nebuchadnezzar was the kickoff, if you will, of this times of the Gentiles. From this time onward, Israel was not going to be a dominant power in the world anymore. The days of David, the days of King Solomon, and so forth were going to be long gone in the rearview mirror. Israel was going to, in a sense, take turns being under the thumb of different dominating empires. And to a certain extent, we can say that even about Israel today. You know, again, Israel is greatly dependent upon the United States as far as its defense, as far as taking its stand against what seems to be a growing consensus that if we can just get rid of Israel, then suddenly everybody's going to get along. So we're going to see this until the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords returns. But suffice it to say, for our purpose here tonight, this is a very significant prophecy because it first tells us when this times of the Gentiles is going to kick off. And we've been in it ever since. Right now, we are in a sense, a parenthesis between the legs of iron, the ancient Roman Empire, and the revived Roman Empire, which are the feet made of iron and clay, the coalition of nations that will come together under the Antichrist and once again have that dominant effect upon the people of Israel. Well, once again, why was Israel going to be in for 10 miles a bad road? Well, God was going to warn them. Again, it says, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Israel, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but you have not listened. And the Lord has sent you, all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. They have said, repent now, every one, of his evil way and of his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Now notice what's going on here. Jeremiah is saying, look, you guys, you wonder why it seems like you're hanging by a thread. You wonder why things are looking gloomier and gloomier in the future. Here's why. You've been given 23 years of warnings. Either get right or get left, in a sense. Change your ways. Amend your ways. Don't keep doing what you're doing. You need to do a U-turn because the bridge is out ahead. For 23 years, Jeremiah preached this message. And by the way, how many converts did he have? Maybe one. His scribe Baruch at least believed what he was saying. But the vast majority of people in Israel were far more in tune with the message of the false prophets than the true prophets. Could you imagine being given that kind of ministry? And it would be so easy, I think, you know, after maybe year six or so, and you know, you're preaching this message and nobody's listening, and they're even getting hearted against you. If you've been with us in Jeremiah, you know that Jeremiah had to deal with not just the rejection of kings and the people in power. We could probably understand that, but even people from his own hometown were plotting murder against him. They wanted to bump him off. You know, you might find yourself saying, you know, maybe we need to take a step back and evaluate what we're doing. You know, maybe God's not in this. We're certainly not seeing results. Well, here's a great example of a timeless scriptural principle. We don't do what we do in the kingdom of God for results. We do it to be faithful. We leave the results in God's hands. And when we see results, boy, we rejoice in that. I don't know if you were here with us on Sunday morning, but you know, particularly second hour on Sunday morning, we gave an altar call. And we've never had a stronger response to an altar call that I can ever remember in the history of Calvary Christian Fellowship, people coming to know the Lord. And, you know, that's an awesome thing. But I've given altar calls before, and, you know, could you raise your hand if you want me to pray for you? You know, finally, somebody that I know is saved will probably raise their hand just to try to make me feel better or something like that. And people say, well, what did you do different? You know what I did different? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. You preach God's word. You know, you pray. You allow the Holy Spirit to move and to work, and he does the work. You know, if I could bottle that sort of thing, if I could figure out why people respond and they don't respond and so forth, and write a book, I'd probably be a wealthy man right now. But God's going to do what God's going to do. And what he asks us to do is just be faithful. He's going to take care of the results. Now, notice the lack of results here was not from a lack of enthusiasm. It wasn't from a lack of investment on the part of his spokesman. It wasn't just Jeremiah that was sharing the word, by the way. We're told that three other prophets during this time, one by the name of Uriah, another you might be familiar with, whose name is Zephaniah, who has a book of the Bible written after him, another named Habakkuk. You can read all these things, and basically what you run into in Zephaniah and Habakkuk is little Jeremiah's. It's the exact same message you're going to run into in the book of Jeremiah. Now, notice God said that he sent prophets rising early. He uses this expression over and over again. You know, I read a lot of different commentaries on exactly what that meant, and some people said, well, you know, if you rose early, you'd get there, you know, to the temple gates, and that's where most of the commerce went on before the heat of the day would start. And I think there's probably some merit to that. But, you know, the idea behind this, rising early, was the idea that these prophets weren't just going through the motions. They passionately believed in the message that they were sharing and the importance of the ministry that they had received. You know, when you talk about rising early, I don't know if you've ever, you know, been in a situation where something big was going to happen. And how did you sleep the night before? You're finally going to go on that great vacation that you planned, and you know, and you've got it all set up, but there's just this idea that, oh man, I hope I don't oversleep. You know, there are some times where, you know, I'll be really excited about a message on Sunday morning, and I'll tell you what I go through. I usually will wake up just about every 45 minutes and look over my clock and say, oh good, I didn't oversleep. I've got this incredible paranoia about my alarm clock not going off or something like that. But when you're excited about something, you know, your first day at work, your first day at school, you know, you're rising early. You know, you're on fire. You're excited about what you're going to share. That's exactly how these prophets proclaimed it. They weren't just going through the motions, even in light of the fact that they weren't seeing a whole lot of response. They weren't going through the motions. They were going about their business with incredible enthusiasm for one very important reason. What they were doing is unto the Lord. You know, and if you don't want to get burned out or bummed out in ministry, can I give you a word of advice? Decide right off the bat that whatever you do, you're going to do is unto the Lord. Don't do it for people. People aren't going to appreciate you. By the way, God has never called anybody in the kingdom of God to be appreciated. Did you know that? He's called us to be faithful. And whether people appreciate it or not, remember something. If you're doing what you do for an audience of one, nobody can bum you out. Nobody can burn you out. But the minute we just get distracted from that, the minute we start going for the attaboys, the pats on the back, boy, it's deadly. And God will bring you up short. Now, notice, we see the same message given to all these different prophets. We see the same source, and we see, in a sense, a graphic picture of God's mercy. 23 stinking years, God has been giving this message to the people to turn and repent. And they're not interested in turning and repenting, right? So why does God keep it up? Because 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 tells us that God's not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You know, God is incredibly patient. I mean, think about Genesis chapter 15. When God came to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, he confirmed the covenant with him. He confirmed that he was going to give Abraham the promised land, but not yet. He's going to say, hold on, Abraham. You know, your descendants are going to come into this land some 700 years after this promise I'm giving to you. Why? Why are they going to have to wait 700 years? Because God makes an interesting statement. You can look this up in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16. He says, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now, the Amorites was shorthand for the Canaanites. They were the dominant people in Canaan at that time. And what God was saying to Abraham is this, the right time, the right place, their judgment's going to fall, but not right now. Could Abraham have wiped out the Canaanites at that point? Yeah, he could have. You know, well, just Abraham, just a little Abraham by himself. Remember what's happened in Genesis chapter 14. You know, a really interesting study, because in Genesis chapter 14, a coalition of five different kings invades the promised land. They invade Sodom and Gomorrah, and guess who they take hostage? Someone that mattered to Abraham, his nephew Lot. Now, because of that, Abraham gets a group of roughly about 300 special forces guys together and goes after these five kings, and he wipes them all out. He utterly defeats them. Now, if Abraham and 300 of his special forces guys could wipe out five different armies, don't you think he could have cleaned out Canaan at that moment if he'd wanted to? With the power of God behind him? Absolutely. God plus one would be necessary to do all that. You don't believe that's true? Ask Gideon about it. God delights in using incredibly off-kilter odds to bring glory to himself. But God also said to Abraham, not yet. Why? Because I'm going to give these Canaanites, who are the most vile, the most repulsive. It boggles the mind when you read what archaeologists say about how the Canaanites behaved, what the average day was like in the life of a Canaanite, what it meant to go through the Canaanite equivalent of a bar or a bat mitzvah, just the incredibly gross and degrading rituals that were part and parcel of just everyday life of the Canaanites. They were horrible, brutal, vicious people. They had everything coming to them, and God said, wait, they still might want to repent. Scott, Canaanites, how wicked of Joshua to go in the land and wipe out these Canaanites. And we get this picture of the Canaanites, you know, just sniffing flowers. And here come the awful Israelites. They're going to wipe everybody out. You know, believe me, they definitely had it coming to them. And yet God gives them every chance to repent. God even gave them all the information necessary to repent. Remember when Joshua came into the promised land? Remember when he sent the spies in there to the city of Jericho? And they end up at Rahab, the prostitute's house. Well, this madam basically says, hey, we've heard all about you guys. We heard what happened when you crossed the Red Sea and how God wiped out Pharaoh's armies. And we know you're coming here. And we know he's going to give you victory. We know this. We know it. And so she said, hey, remember me and my family when you guys have your victory. Now, this is before the walls of Jericho came a-tumbling down, right? I mean, this is state-of-the-art defense. Nobody could take on the walls of Jericho till God showed up, right? But Rahab knew who was God and who wasn't. It wasn't a lack of information. It wasn't a lack of patience. It was man's hard-heartedness that says, no, I'm going to do it my way. And so we see God was giving the same opportunity to turn and to change to the people in Jeremiah's day as he did to the Canaanites back then. And there's a couple of things that we need to understand about this. God is incredibly patient. You know, I think it was back in 1972 that Billy Graham was famously quoted as saying that if God doesn't judge America soon, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, in a sense, I'm kind of glad that Billy is no longer with us because, man, I just don't know what he would think about life in our day and age. You know, we live in very rough and very difficult times, and people say, you know, all of this crazy stuff going on, and all the exaltation of unbelief, and all the immorality, and all the, you know, I mean, yeah, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah, I guess. Why hasn't judgment come already? Because God's patient. Because he's merciful, because he cares about people. He is not anxious to judge. And he will only judge when every other alternative has been exercised. You know, the story is told about a fellow who was a kind of a Billy Graham of an anti-Billy Graham sort of stripe. His name was Colonel Robert Ingersoll. He used to do anti-Christian crusades back in the 1900s, and he was quite a showman, and his culminating illustration that there was no God went something like this. He'd stand on the stage, he'd say, okay, your God knows that I hate him, and I've blasphemed him all night long. I'll tell you what, if he's real, I will give him 1 minute to strike me dead on the spot. Go ahead, you know, and everyone, whoa. And I said, let's do a countdown. Let's see if your God will destroy me right here on the stage. And so people would count down and last five, four, three, two, one. And there was Ingersoll looking as healthy as the day is long. Well, that used to get a lot of oohs and ahs from people at these events until one time a Protestant minister attended and saw Ingersoll's little presentation and stood up at the end and said, only a fool would think he could exhaust the patience of God in 1 minute. Remember, God's been patient, not just with people, but stop and think personally. How patient has God been with you? You know, if God really gave us what's coming to us, how many of us would be here tonight to even think about that question? God is incredibly merciful. And notice how his mercy is described here. It says, yet you've not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Now, notice that last line there. Why is God going to bring about this kind of judgment? You know, I think it's the classic thing that, you know, when you're a kid, you swear up and down, you'll never say, but find yourself saying as a parent sooner or later, this hurts me more than it hurts you. Sooner or later, that's going to happen. And sooner or later, because God's a perfect father, he's saying this. Now notice what God is saying here. I've sent these things to you. I've told you, do not go after these other gods to serve them and worship them. Do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Yet, you know, in other words, there's a choice that's involved here. You know, the God is withholding his judgment. He's withholding his justice in the off chance that his people might wake up spiritually. Boy, you know, did they have a chance? Could the disaster, if you want to see the disaster in HD, read through the book of Lamentations. But if you want to ask the question, could this have been avoided? Yeah, it could have been avoided, actually. In Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 17, listen to these words. And this is, you know, again, looking forward in time, prior to the time of Jeremiah, but the prophetic focus here is crystal clear. Isaiah, under the influence of the Spirit of God, said, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants also would have been like sand, and the offspring of your body like the grains of sand. His name would have never been cut off, nor be destroyed from before me. Oh, that you'd heeded my commandments. You know, here we come face to face again with that mystery of mysteries. Can people, by their choices, affect their eternal destiny? The Bible indicates yes. Yes, that's the case. Even when divine judgment has been pronounced, it's almost never too late. You know how I know this? I've read the book of Jonah. Stop and think about it for just a second. God says to Jonah, Jonah, I want you to go and preach against the city of Nineveh, for their wickedness has come up against me. The phrase there carries the idea that Nineveh's wickedness was literally on a Sodom and Gomorrah level. Well, you remember what happened then. Jonah is a thoroughgoing Israelite from the northern tribe of Israel, kind of doing the math politically and seeing that the Assyrians, Nineveh being the capital of Assyria, were going to be the biggest, baddest guy on the block. And boy, you know, I mean, the Assyrians themselves bragged about how brutal they were to the people they took over. I saw this one carving in alabaster that has been preserved for the time of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria that invaded Israel. It's recorded in Isaiah chapter 38. If you want to read a wild story. But this fresco, if you will, this carving in alabaster showed Sennacherib on his throne and the individuals from a city called Lachish in Israel, literally being flayed alive in his presence. It's tortured. I mean, like barbecued shish kebab. I mean, the pictures there are just incredibly intense. And Jonah looked at that and said, man, we're next on the agenda. I know what I'll do. I won't preach. God's going to nuke them till they glow and shoot them in the dark, and then we won't have to worry about the Assyrians anymore. So you know the story. He goes the opposite direction to Tarshish, probably modern Spain, and God delivers him back by whalegram. And lo and behold, he comes to Nineveh, and he preaches a message. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Remember, Genesis says that God overthrew the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's all he said. It was like, you better repent. Boy, you know, God really loves you, and you don't have to go through all of this, and I'm telling you. No, it's just, yet 40 days, and you're toast. And I like it. Now, he didn't say that, but that's all he said. Well, what happened? Well, we are told that beginning with the people, even up to the king, they all put on sackcloth and ashes. They declared a fast. They even put sackcloth on the cows to show God how sorry they were about how they were living. And it says that when God saw that they had repented, he relented concerning the calamity he said was going to come upon them. And it says, and he did not do it. Now, that, you know, we put that in our little theological grinding machine and it starts grinding gears on it. What do you mean? You know, I mean, first of all, let's face it. Jonah at Nineveh has been called the world's worst, the world's greatest revival with the world's worst evangelist. It wasn't because Jonah was a great evangelist that this thing happened. It was just a sovereign move of the Spirit of God. And yet God had told him, 40 days and you're going up, you're going to be toast. What would have happened if they hadn't repented? Would God have followed through? You betcha. But guess what? They did. So he did it. Now put that in your theological pipe and smoke it. You know, I'd be like, whoa. You know, God didn't really mean it when he said 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, because he was just kind of, you know, wait a minute. When has God ever said something that he hasn't meant? We can throw out that theory. Don't ask me such hard questions. I'm going to go back and pick out my favorite verses that support predestination. How do you figure this out? Here's how you figure it out. God loves people. And God will give each and every person every single conceivable opportunity to be able to turn and to be able to change. Now, does that mean that God, you know, elbowed one of the angels and said, hey, look at those Ninevites. Whoever thought they'd repent? Did God know? Yeah, he knew. But did that make the Ninevites' choice any less real, any less true, any less genuine, any less free? No, not at all. You see, both are true at the same time. And if you want to save yourself an awful lot of wear and tear on your stomach lining, can I give you a little bit of advice that I've learned the hard way down through time? Don't try to figure out things that God hasn't revealed to us yet. How do predestination and free will come together? I don't know. But God does. God doesn't have a problem with that at all. How can I have a genuine free choice that is real, that is going to determine my eternal destiny. Yet at the same time, the Bible says that God called me to be a part of his forever family before the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians chapter 1. How can those things be true at once? You know, I hear all the theories, and you do too. You know, one of them that seems to have some merit to me is that God's foreknowledge works like this. God knows everything that will happen, everything that won't happen, and everything that could happen. And he reserves the right to intervene in that could happen, that middle knowledge, if you will, to allow us to be able to have free will in this present age. I quote the astute theologian Sir Robert Furrow, who once put it this way, and I really liked it. He said, "My God is so sovereign. He is so sovereign, his sovereignty even allows genuine free choice." And I think that's the place to leave it. But let me tell you something. When it comes to the sovereignty of God, you can rejoice in the fact that God has a purpose and a plan. God hasn't said oops once in the history of his dealings with his people. I rejoice in those passages that say there's no such thing as an unplanned spiritual birth. And you should too. But I also rejoice in those passages that say I need to take responsibility for the decision that God has given me to say yes or no to him. In a personal way, because God's choice matters and my choice matters. And if you err on one side or the other, you missed it. And if the tension ever goes out of that issue for you, as my final year theology professor said, it means the spring's broken. You know, you missed it. So we need to affirm the things the Bible says without denying things the Bible doesn't say. The Bible says God is in control. It doesn't say that God's clueless or God's contingent on us. Doesn't say that. On the other side of the coin, it says that we have a choice and our choice matters. It doesn't say that our choice somehow causes God to say, oh, well, your choice is bigger than my choice. No. But if we hold these things in tension, if I decide today I'm going to glorify God by saying yes to a relationship with him and rejoice in the fact that that relationship was made possible because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. And that God knew someday I'd say yes to him. Yeah, if I rejoice in both those things, I'm going to be just fine. And I'll leave the nitpicky stuff and the endless arguing to other people, and you probably should too. So here we see, again, God laying it out. Guess what? I've given you guys all kinds of opportunities to turn and to change, and you haven't listened, says the Lord. Notice he doesn't say, I made you not to listen. Said, you haven't listened, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Now notice, again, how bad is this hurt going to be? How bad is this 10 miles of bad road going to be because of the choices of Israel? Verse 8 says, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstone, and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now, you might want to underline that phrase, 70 years, there in your Bible, because here we're getting into some really intense territory. Then it shall come to pass when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and the nation of the land of the Chaldeans for their iniquity, says the Lord. And I will make it a perpetual desolation. So I will bring on that land all my words which I pronounced against it, all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah has prophesied among all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall be served by them also, and I will repay them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands. Now, a few really significant statements that we find here, and we're just going to touch on these a little bit, and then we'll fill in a lot of the blanks here as we work through the rest of this next week. But notice how God refers to King Nebuchadnezzar here. He calls King Nebuchadnezzar my servant. Now, I'm sure that would have come as a shock to King Nebuchadnezzar at that point. I'm the servant of God? What are you talking about? I don't even know this God you're talking about. But God calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant. By the way, this isn't the first time God has had a different opinion about someone's role in this world than they did. If you flip back real quick to Isaiah chapter 45, fascinating statement that God makes about another king, this one not yet born, by the way, at the time of this prophecy. Isaiah 45 and verse 1 says, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I've held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open doors before him, the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel's elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you've not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things." Now, this is a fascinating thing, because this fellow, Cyrus, is named by God 200 years before he's born. He's named by him specifically by name as the individual that is going to bring down the Babylonian Empire, who, by the way, at this particular point, was not the world-dominating empire yet. Assyria was. This is a remarkable prophecy, and it gets even more remarkable when we see that that God says that he would open to him, before him, the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. Now, you might recall that Cyrus was the head honcho of the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medes and the Persians were the ones who conquered the Babylonians. How did they conquer the Babylonians? Well, you might recall the famous story of the handwriting on the wall. Remember that infamous evening? There you had King Belshazzar, who was sort of a second in command. The actual king of Babylon was off fighting a battle somewhere else, but he was in charge of the city of Babylon. You might recall the city of Babylon, boy, you thought Nineveh could never come down without divine intervention. You thought Jericho had some impressive walls, nothing compared to Babylon. I mean, they were 60 feet tall all the way around. I mean, five chariots could run abreast on the top of these walls. To add to it, they had an unlimited water supply. They diverted a canal from the Euphrates River, and it would run under these walls and supply the city. The city was so large that, remember, back then, the state-of-the-art militarily was siege warfare. You would surround a city and basically wait them out and wait for them to starve to death or wait for plagues and things like that to take their toll. Wouldn't work on Babylon. Number one, it was too big. They had all of the space necessary to do agriculture inside these walls. Number two, you couldn't cut them off from a water supply because this water supply ran underneath the walls. So cocky were the Babylonians that even though the Medes and the Persians had surrounded the city and were laying siege to it, they decided to throw a party. Belshazzar invited all of his buddies out there, and he got so cocky, he said, "Hey, bring those vessels that my grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, brought back from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and we'll have some booze in those." And we're told they praised the gods of wood and stone. But then the party was interrupted. A disembodied hand scratched into the plaster of the wall the famous words, "Many, many tekel upharsin. You've been weighed in the scales and found wanting." And nobody could interpret what that meant. We are told that Belshazzar was so frightened, they said that his knees knocked together. That was a euphemism for the fact that he went incontinent. He was so scared at what he saw. And nobody could interpret it. And the queen mother shows up. And she goes, "You know, your granddaddy, Nebuchadnezzar, had this guy, and he could interpret dreams, and he's pretty smart. I know you've never heard of him, but his name's Daniel. You might want to bring him in here." "Oh, why not?" They bring Daniel in, and he says to Daniel, "I'll give you up to a third of the kingdom if you tell me what that means." He goes, "Keep your treasure, give them to someone else." Here's what it means. Your kingdom has been found, weighed in the scales and been found wanting. It's divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Nothing could have seemed more crazy than that at that moment. But guess what happened that night? That night, his fellow Cyrus and his armies figured something out. The reason that nobody could ever defeat the Babylonians was because they had this unlimited water supply. And what they did was they went upstream to this canal. They dammed up the canal so that the water level went down low. They came to the brass gates that had been put in there as a last-minute safety device, broke the brass gates, went under the wall, and conquered Babylon basically without firing a shot. 200 years beforehand, God tells Cyrus, who isn't even born yet, who hasn't been named yet, that this is what's going to go down. You see, Cyrus had no idea he was God's servant, but he was. Nebuchadnezzar had no idea that he was God's servant, but oh boy, he was going to be. And when God calls you his servant, and just because we don't want to rush through all of this, we're going to stop here. But when God calls you his servant, let me tell you something. It's the classic good news, bad news proposition. And what I'd like to encourage you to do is, next week we go through the rest of Jeremiah chapter 25, and I think it's the kind of chapter that deserves this kind of focus because so many key prophetic pieces of the puzzle are given to us here. But what I'd like you to do is to read through the book of Daniel, especially the first four chapters, and see how God dealt with this guy who was so powerful, right? He had no need to appeal to a Senate, to a judiciary. There was no checks and balances. When he said jump, people said how high. Read how God dealt with him, how he thought he was in control and calling the shots, but God was going to show him that God was in control and calling the shots, no matter how many lessons he needed to learn. So read through that, and we'll continue to allow Jeremiah chapter 25 to open up this beautiful prophetic picture for us. But for our purposes here tonight, what I'd really like to leave you with, what I'd really like you to think through, is to understand just how merciful and how kind God is, especially in days like these. You know, if you're like me, one of the prophecies that Jesus made that causes me to tremble in my boots a little bit is one that he made in Matthew chapter 24, where he said, because lawlessness is increased, the love of many will grow cold. We live in a time where lawlessness is increased, where people are saying sour is bitter and sweet is sour, and we find ourselves, Francis Schaeffer called this, on the edge of a post-Christian society. The idea of Christian values is starting to fade in the rearview mirror, gang. And there's a danger that the more we see this sort of thing going on, the more wicked the world seems to be, and the more the wicked prosper, the more, well, the thermostat in our hearts is going to turn down. That we're going to find ourselves without compassion. We're going to find ourselves looking at people and saying, they're the problem. No, people are the ones that Jesus died for. They're not the problem. People are panicky. People are silly. People are lost. And people are blind. Don't get me wrong. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't love them. And that doesn't mean that God has called us not to love them. Or just to say, oh, I'm too spiritual for you. We live in a time, I believe, where the imperative for getting out of the church and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ in this world is becoming more and more pronounced. And interestingly, as that's happening, most Christians aren't really interested in that anymore. The temptation in our day and age is to duck and cover and to keep my own little deal and to stay safe in the church and not worry about the people outside. But those are the people that Jesus died for. And God is patient, and God is merciful, And people will say to you, oh, they've been saying Jesus is going to come back for thousands of years. I'm sure that in Jeremiah's time, about 22 years and 10 months into his ministry, they were probably saying to him, oh, this gloom and doom, man, you keep talking, it's never going to happen. But it did, and it does. And real people that you and I know are going to get caught up in a time the Bible says is going to be unlike any other unless we reach out with the love of Jesus. You say, Scott, but what if Jesus doesn't come back for 200 years? It doesn't change anything. How many people do you know who were alive and kicking 10 years ago who aren't with us anymore? Their destiny's decided. We don't have forever, gang. And even if we don't see results, even if we find ourselves maybe buying into that siren song of saying, you know, I guess I just don't have the gift of evangelism, you know. I'm just going to leave that for somebody else. Well, maybe you don't have the gift of evangelism, but you know what? God's called you to be a witness. Exhibit A of what the love of Jesus Christ looks like in the life of someone living it out. And I think if we make that our business, if we make that our priority, not just to stay safe and insulated and distant from the world, but reaching out with the love of Jesus as we have the opportunity, well, we're going to see God, through His Spirit, do an amazing work, just like we saw here on Sunday. I think that is just the tip of the iceberg. And gang, if I can give you all just a real word of practical exhortation, Easter's coming up. And guess what? During Easter, there's all kinds of people that are going to suddenly be open to going to church that probably wouldn't go any other time. Wouldn't it be awesome if each and every one of us didn't just make plans to be at a sunrise service or, you know, one of the services we do afterwards, but just to say to ourselves, Lord, bring someone across my path that I can invite. Say, hey, you know, you're thinking about going to church on Easter? Well, come on out, because they're going to hear the gospel. And then you're going to have a chance to follow up on it. And what an awesome thing it would be if the day after Easter, on Easter Monday, if you will, we each had the opportunity to shake our heads and say, wow, God really used me to make a difference in this world by just inviting one person to hear the gospel. Oh, let's pray that God makes that happen. Father, I thank you that, boy, the more we study your word, especially a book like Jeremiah, the more real and relevant and applicable it is to our lives. Lord, I remember when I started this study and just reading a deal by Joel Rosenberg where he said that pastors should be teaching the book of Jeremiah. I'm like, oh, you know, it's kind of heavy stuff. I'm just not so sure. And I remember Joel, Lord, saying that this is probably one of the most relevant books you could ever teach. Boy, the more we explore it, the more relevant and real it gets. So like Jeremiah, we want to just be crazy sowers. We don't care if we see the results. Lord, you say, just get your word out. And we don't care if we've got the right words, the right things to say, or the answers to every question. Lord, you've called us to be a witness, a vivid picture of people whose lives have been touched by the love of Jesus. God, give us the honor of being a part of your harvest field. Lord, you said that the harvest is ripe, but the laborers are few. Lord, we pray that we'd respond to that challenge and not only pray that you, Lord, would send more workers into your harvest field, but pray that each and every day we'd get the opportunity to shine with your light as we await the return of Jesus. Who knows how many more Easters, or if we even have another Easter before your Son comes. Let us live like that, Lord. Let us live and invest this life that you've given to us as a precious commodity that can count forever. Thank you for this privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.